like it just doesn't fit when you first hear the term, when grace runs out. And Bob and Gail, thanks. Good to see you. We've been looking at when grace runs out, and we know that God's grace is indeed amazing, but there's a time that it's got to end, otherwise everyone would be saved, and we know that that's not what the Scripture has to say. That would be a universal salvation, and sometimes people really believe that that's the way it's going to be. Be nice, but that's not what the Scripture reveals, I do not believe. So we have been looking at what are the patterns in Scripture. We call this lessons from Sodom and Gomorrah. What can we learn from them as to what any nation really is to avoid? Now, why do we say any nation? Because most of what we find here has to do with the nation of Israel. But we find a pattern with the nation of Israel, and if you read it carefully, you find out that he warned Israel, even Israel, the pupil of his eye, his chosen people, grace can run out for them. And it did multiple times throughout their history. Their race is going to survive. Actually, there's only one race, the human race, but the Jews are going to survive. That's what it says. They're going to make it. There's going to be a Jewish millennial kingdom. They're going to be, will be a part of that. They're going to have a piece of land that runs from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. That's going to be part of their inheritance for the 1,000 years. And then one of these days, God's going to get tired of this planet. I don't think it's because we've destroyed it. It's just because he says, okay, I'm going to do away with this one, and I'm going to make a new one. And that new one is there forevermore. And as believers, we're part of that. Now, we have looked at the last week at the pattern of destruction, and we find, first of all, there are issues of rules, because where there is no sin, then, or where there's no law, sin is not imputed. So if there's no sin, there's no discipline. So there has to be a rule, has to be a law. God is the one that makes them as the sovereign, and so we must pay attention accordingly to that. First, there are the rules. Next is the rebellion. And that's that clenched fist. That's kind of the Red Skelton, mean widow kid. If I doot it, I get a whipping. I doot it. And that's, you know, we've never been there. We don't know what that's all about. But there's a rebellion that goes in. What did Adam and Eve have to do? They only have one law. See that tree? Don't eat. Didn't say don't taste, or don't touch, rather. Don't eat. That's what he said. So what did they do? They had a trend away from God and they ate. And we get the results of that. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ should all be made alive. So the rebellion that goes along with having rules. And we see it even now. Sometimes that 30-mile-an-hour speed limit is way too slow for how fast we want to get from point A to point B. And my grandpa used to drive 20 miles under the speed limit and then curse everybody that past him on the road. So there's kind of a balance that goes in there. Next thing is rebuke. Okay, when the rules are broken, rebuke comes about. And that's the way God does it. We follow the pattern through Romans, through Deuteronomy. We find that once we receive the rebuke, which can be from His Word, and that's where it should come from, then the next thing is how are we going to respond to this rebuke, this idea, this understanding that it's wrong. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That correction is not, see, rebuke says it's wrong, correction is what's right. And that's how we do things. And all Scripture is profitable for that. So there's a response. We're either going to harden our souls to it, or we are going to make the adjustment. Now, the removal is the next stage. Let's go here, and we'll catch up in a second. The removal. After he gives the warnings, because God is gracious, but see, justice doesn't have to give any warnings. You ever thought about that? It really doesn't. It's just what what God executes is just and it's fair. Now, it may not seem fair, and the devil may not want us to think it's fair, but it's totally fair. Now, Leviticus 10 and Nadab and Abihu. But the removal, what we got to kind of last week, and before we start, let's just take a moment for prayer. We got to be sure we are connected in spiritually before we launch off into this, and so we can understand it correctly. That's what we want to do, and use it wisely. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for this day, for your goodness, your grace, your love, your mercy. We thank you just for who you are, and we thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, we pray that we'll be able to understand this correctly, and not just understand it correctly, but be able to remember it, and then to use and apply it wisely. We pray that you'll guide us in all aspects of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the removal, God's grace, see, is extensive and it's deep. See, how deep the Father's love for us, what a beautiful song that is, that He should send His only Son to make a wretch His treasurer. God's grace is extensive and deep. Jeremiah 18, what better verse to read that shows us that God is interested in nations other than Israel. Sometimes people read the Bible and Israel is the focus of the Old Testament without doubt. But it wasn't that the Gentiles were neglected or not addressed. Jeremiah 18 addresses all nations. Jeremiah 18 and verse 5 says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Because like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Okay, that's Israel, clearly. Verse 7. "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation," that's any nation, "or a kingdom, to uproot, pull down, or to destroy it. But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it." The word calamity, they don't like to translate, really it's the word evil. Now God is not the author of evil, but what He does is put His protective hand out of the way, and evil hates us. Satan hates us. Satan doesn't want any human being left on this planet. Why? Promises can't be fulfilled. So he doesn't want any human being left on this planet. He would like to see us destroy ourselves. He says, "Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I'll think better of the good with which I'd promised to bless it." He said, I can put a kingdom in place in a day. I can pluck a kingdom out of existence in a day. And with prophetical Babylon, in 1 hour, is what it says. So he can plant the kingdom. He can pull the kingdom out. "So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I'm fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you." He's talking to Israel. "Turn back, each of you, from his evil way." Do you see what's going on here? There are rules in existence. They're not following. There's a rebellion against the rules. Here's the rebuke specifically to Israel, but including Gentile nations as well. And how are they going to respond? He says, "Turn back, each of you, from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds." But they will say, "It's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart." He's saying that's the way that Israel is going to respond. This is Jeremiah, a prophet of the exile, an exilic prophet. And he said, I know what they're going to say. He didn't make them say it, because he said, you need to say the other thing. You need to change your mind, change your attitude, reform your ways and your practices, that which you do. So God's grace is extensive and deep, and that's the way He does it. Now his love flows through it from Ephesians chapter 3. His love flows through his grace. Because without his grace, all we'd be due is righteousness and justice. But Ephesians 3 and verse 14, you can go ahead and turn there to these passages. There are more than one verse, so you can get there and read along with me before I get done. Okay? And turn there. I try to keep my throat lubricated this time. Ephesians 3:14 says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Okay? How does real change happen in a person's life from the inside out? And he says, we all need it. Paul knows it better than anybody. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, what is this filling of God about? About love. Filling up with love. Now to Him who is able. Now I love this verse. Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think. Have you ever thought of that about God? Do you think you can ask too much? Not what this says. More than you can ask or think. When I think about what He's done in our lives, in my life, what has happened out on the mission field has permitted this little merry band of ragamuffins to be a part of. And it's exceedingly abundantly more than we could have asked for or thought about. It's amazing to think of. And He says, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's a prayer of Paul for the church at Ephesus that connects us into it right there. His love flows through His grace. And see, He likes nothing better than to pour out His love upon us. But Revelation 19, if you want to go there, one day it's going to run out for all of unrepentant mankind. One day it will. Unrepentant mankind is failure to righteously respond to his rebukes. He's the one that calls from heaven. Revelation 19:11. Now what just happened in the first five verses of 19? There's been the marriage of the Lamb. Okay, he went to get the bride, took her to his father's house. There she stayed 7 years. That's the church. And then what happens? We get to come back with him. 19:11, and I saw heaven opened. Now, wouldn't you like to have got a vision like John got there? I saw heaven opened. Artists have tried to capture it on canvas and tried to put it down, and no matter what they come up with, no matter how beautiful the painting, I don't think it remotely compares with what this is going to be like. He says, I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. And he who sat up on it is called Faithful and true. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. He is full of grace. He is full of truth. He is full of love. He is the definition of those things. But he's also righteous. He is also the one who brings about judgment. His eyes are a flame of fire. Fire is often used for purification, which is what he's going to do with planet Earth. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of the God, literally. The Word of the God. Now you remember something written in John, the first chapter, says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. and nothing has come into being that has come into being except through Him. Isn't that amazing? The Word. And armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. Amazing. The armies in heaven, that's us, right? We're the bride of Christ. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword. If we track this down, it's a ramphia. The little Machaira was all 18 inches long. The ramphia was 6 feet. Now get this picture. Get this picture. Here's a guy. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. He's got a ramphia 6 feet long that he's got clenched between his teeth. Okay? Now this guy's tough. Jesus, Jesus, meek and mild, has suddenly turned into Jesus, Jesus, the greatest warrior of all time. And He is coming to take care of business here. He says, so He may smite the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. Rule is actually the word poimen, and He'll shepherd them with a rod of iron. The big difference between just ruling over as an authoritarian versus shepherding, which has a care that goes with the authority. He will shepherd them. That is the case, too, all through the Old Testament, where He picks that up and quotes it. Rule with a rod of iron is shepherd. Same word used in the Hebrew. And He treads the winepress, the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That winepress takes place south of the Dead Sea in the Great Rift Valley when it opens up. And we learn from chapter 16 that he treads the winepress till the blood runs to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. This is where He meets the kings of the east on the south end of the Dead Sea. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now look who the Word is. He is the Word. He is King of Kings and He is Lord of Lords. And He's coming back to take care of business. So there reaches a point in time where His grace runs out. And those who are left on the earth, He's going to separate. Remember the sheep and the goats? That's where all that comes into play. He is going to separate. Now, some specific reasons for running out of grace. So go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Some specific reasons for running out of grace. That was a total review of all of this, but I'm not going to do that. And the first reason is failure to obey. Failure to obey. Now we go back to Deuteronomy 6, and I know we know, hear, O Israel, the Shema is found here. We're going to see it in just a second, starting in verse 4. And verse 1 says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me, Moses, to teach you, that you, Israel, might do them in the land that you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God. Look, three generations he's talking here to think about. You, your son, your grandson, your daughter, your granddaughter. You is three generations. Take care of yourself, teach your kids, teach your grandkids. And he says, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, all the days of your life. Why? That your days may be prolonged. O Israel, listen. Be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. I guess those that are lactose intolerant won't be. Okay, when it comes to be that time. The failure to obey. He made it very clear, did He not? He's given us the rules. He set up and stated the rules. I know this is age of Israel. I know this is written to Israel. But we just read Jeremiah 18, that if you disobey me, I can pull you down. I don't care who you are. And we find prophecies, as you read through the Old Testament, prophecies against Edom, prophecies against Babylon, prophecies against Assyria. You find multiple prophecies that are given against various nations. So he not only makes the statement, but he gives specific prophecies concerning various nations of past time that have already been fulfilled and the future times that have yet to be fulfilled. So a failure to obey. There's a warning against any nation that turns their back on the Lord. Now, that, I think that would be especially true against one that started as a Christian nation and then turned their back on the Lord. Doesn't that make sense? Some of the ones that started pagans as pagans and have stayed as pagans, it's kind of like, okay, Christians, why don't you go take the gospel to them? Why don't you go tell about it? Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. We saw that verse last hour. But a failure to obey, failure to love the Lord is the next one. A failure to love the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. Here we are. Hear, O Israel. Shema. Shema is the word for hear. In the imperative, it is said basically the same way. We poor Gentiles can't figure out how to distinguish it. But Shema, the Shema is what it's called. Ha Shema. Ha is the word for thee in the Hebrew. Ha Shema. And Jews know what that is. A lot of them that don't know anything else about the Old Testament scriptures know what the Ha Shema is. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. Yahweh Echad. The Lord is one. You shall command, love the Lord your God, all your heart, all your soul, and with all your might or strength. Now the Lord didn't misquote that in Mark 12. He said heart, soul, mind, and strength. He added mind in there. Why did he do that? Because to the Greek minds that had invaded Israel by that point in time, that's how they viewed humanity. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Back during this time with the Jews, 1445 BC, when this is inspired, it's basically heart, mind, and strength. They didn't distinguish the mind. So what the Lord wanted to do was to say, I want you to love me with every part of your being. Every part of it. Because when this happened in 1445, that's what it meant. I want every part of you to love me. So when he quoted it, he added that because if he left it out, the Pharisees and the attorneys, the scribes, you can bet would have made a big deal about it. So he quoted it as it should be, a failure to love the Lord. And what does it say with all your strength? How much do you need? What verse do you need to prove to people they're a sinner? I think that would do it, wouldn't it? Ask them if they loved him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. All the time. If you haven't, it's called sin. Because there's the command. There's another reason for running out of grace. Failure to consciously know his will. Some people say, don't tell me that, I'll have to apply it. Don't tell me that, God will hold me accountable for it. Guess what? You need to read Romans 1. It says, they are without excuse. The people that didn't know, they're without excuse. What did he say in verse 6? These words that I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Learn them. Don't just put them in a notebook somewhere. Don't just hide them out. Make them a part of you. And you know what the Jews did? They had these phylacteries, these little boxes that went around their neck, and they little box there, and they put Bible verses in it. You know what verse went in that phylactery? This one. This one. And they had it tied around their neck. The First Advent Jews had it tied around their neck. The scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites, and when they were yelling, crucify him. What a shame to be so blind. Failure to teach these values to your children. Oh, look what just happened there. Now we're just reading through Deuteronomy chapter 6 here. We're not adding anything into it. We're just getting the high points out of this. Fair to teach His values, Christ's values, to your children. Because He says, you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house. Okay. And when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Figure out a way to remember this stuff. Now, how important did God see this? Extremely. Because what did He say? I want you to teach this to your children. Diligently adds another level to it. To teach them. When you lie down, now I lay me down to sleep. I actually did that when I was growing up. Now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to keep. Y'all know that. That prayer goes back a long, long way. But see, whether I understood it or not, or knew what it meant or not, what it does was kept God there in my life so I would know who He was whenever I finally got to know who He was. And that's what we have to do. They may not listen immediately. They may not buy into it immediately. But we are to set the example with our children, our grandchildren. I know sometimes we meet with family members and they don't do a prayer before they eat, especially in a restaurant. Now what do? As Christians, let's pray. Take the lead. Let's pray. What does that do? Make them mad? Maybe. That's their problem. We're going to offer up thanks and prayer for the food that the Lord has provided. There's certain things that we just need to do and just be uncompromising on. So, teach these values to your children. Again, they may be slow to get them. They may not ever get them because they are a creature with volition as well. But let it not be said, we didn't even try. How about failure to value your redemption? Do you value the fact you were bought with a price? Do you know how you got into heaven? By simple faith. That's how we get into heaven. Do you know what it costs to get you there? Everything. The Lord left heaven for you. You say, well, no, He left for the sins of the whole world, and I just kind of blended in with the pack. Not when He's omniscient, and He knows every part about you from start to finish, from the womb to the tomb, before and after. He knows every part about you. He knows what went into your genetic makeup. He knows every single part of it. That's who He is, and He knew that. He knew all your mistakes, and He said, you are a slave to your sin nature, and you have to be redeemed. And so what did He do? He paid the price for us. I believe with omniscience that He had, and put that together with His love, if you were the only person that He had to come save on planet Earth, He would have come for you. I think that's the depth of the Father's love. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That He would send His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Deuteronomy 6:10, it'll come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things you didn't fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. What did He do? Redeem them and pull them out of the house of slavery. He's saying, you look back at your personal history, O Israel, and see how much I loved you that I brought you out of that. See how much I got you out. If we don't value our redemption and what He paid for us, that's how people end up trampling underfoot the Son of God and putting him again to open shame. That's what happens. Failure to value your redemption. That picture of the Passion of the Christ, I know some people, evangelicals, get upset, and well, it's too Catholic. So they don't like it because it's too Catholic. Okay, did you get anything else out of it? Because there was some really good stuff in there. They did it in Aramaic. I don't know anybody speaks Aramaic. I can read it. I can translate it with a little bit of help. And so Aramaic, that's what they spoke in the movie, but I think we could get the gist of what was going on there. And certainly what he underwent was pictured probably better than it had ever been done before in any movie at all. And I still don't think it captured it. I really don't. A failure to value your redemption. A failure to worship him alone. Now you could read this, a failure to worship him all by myself. That's not the intent. Failure to worship him only. We could do that. Failure to worship only him, if that clarifies it. Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear only the Lord your God. I think we need a billboard with that on it. A whole bunch of them. And you shall worship him and swear or make oaths by his name. You shall not follow other gods. Now, is that hard to understand? Any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he'll wipe you off the face of the earth. He's talking to that generation. Keep that in mind. He's talking to that generation in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And that generation by this time is the conquest generation. Because the Exodus generation has been wiped out in the desert. And this is their kids. So here they are, and he says, you be careful. Didn't you just see what happened to mom and dad? They didn't follow me, did they? What did I do with them? I wiped them off the face of the earth. He said, I'm the only God. See, for him to say otherwise would be contradictory to his character. Didn't he just say back and say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Echad, numeral one in the Hebrew. Failure to worship him only or alone. We find failure to trust him in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 and 17. It says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, like you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Very clear thing. Now, how do you do that? Oh, we do it a lot, don't we? Okay, who might you remember in the Bible that may have put the Lord to the test more than once? Jacob? Did he put him to the test? Challenged the Lord to a fight. That was not smart. The Lord wrestled with him all night long. I love that story. Because here is Jacob the wrestler, and he is, I bet he's putting every kung fu move on him that he'd ever thought up, and all this other stuff. And the Lord is kind of like, it's kind of like somebody that really knows what they're doing, and you're just wailing punches, and they're going, and it's just like, you know, if you ever hit them and they find out about it, you're in trouble type of thing. So here is the Lord just every move, counter move, counter move, counter move. Goes on all night long, and the Lord says, enough. Dislocates his hip. I mean, doesn't say what he does, doesn't show us the wrestling move that he WWE'd him and threw him on a table or something like that. Doesn't show us any of those things, but he took him down. And it looks like Jacob walked with a limp for the rest of his life. is there. Kind of a reminder of it's foolish to fight with the Lord. But what did he fight with him for? He wanted a blessing. We sometimes lose sight of that because it's so funny watching him fight with the angel of the Lord. But he said, I want you to bless me. I want you to bless me. And he wouldn't let go of him. I want you to bless me. Yitzrael, Israel, means contender with Elohim. And the Lord said, I'm going to call you Israel because you contended with the Lord for a blessing. Now how bad do we want a blessing from the Lord? With Jacob, with all of his mess, he tested the Lord, did he not? The Jews in the desert tested the Lord. Did it all the time. It's one of those things. You see how far you can push the Lord and you find out you lose quite frequently. Failure to trust him. Here's another good one. Failure to properly fight his enemies. Deuteronomy 6, verse 18. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. Now, what did it say here? Driving out all your enemies before you? What did the Jews do? Under Joshua, they quit short of fulfilling the command. Did they not? Did they receive any discipline? They've been fighting Canaanites ever since. They actually have. Because they got so far and they decided, well, we've gone far enough. I think some of our military generals in past battles have done the same thing. They should have went ahead and finished it. Instead of putting us, our guys and gals, back in harm's way in later years. But failure to properly fight the Lord's enemies. Notice there's a distinction there. And failure to testify of his integrity. Failure to testify of his integrity. See, the Jews had a real bad habit of turning to other gods. And when they turned to other gods right away, they said, I'm not trusting Yahweh Elohim. When they start worshiping the Baals and Dagon the fish god, when they start worshiping those other gods of those other lands, then they've turned away from the Lord. And they don't believe that he is honorable. They don't believe he's going to keep his word. They have just prima facie evidence that that's what they have done. In verse 20 of chapter 6, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us this land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God just as he commanded us. Do you believe the Lord keeps his word? And if you not, do you testify to it? Because here's your son saying, what is this all about? And he's saying it's an opportunity for you to testify to your child and say, this is what the Lord has done for us. Have you done it? And so here's some reasons, specific reasons for running out of grace. Now, you're probably out of notes, right? Well, we're going to start the next point, kind of, okay? Because I'm early, that means I got time to talk a little bit just off the cuff. The roast won't burn, don't worry. The next point that we're looking at is going to be major judgments of history. Major judgments of history. See, here is all the doctrine, if you will, that we've pulled out. We've seen examples of what evil is. We have seen situations where God's grace did run out. But what are some of the major judgments of history where His grace did run out? And so you got to ask the question. You go back and you start looking, and what do you find? Where do you find the rules? Where do you find the rebellion, the rebuke, the response, and then the removal whenever there is a violation? And the first one that we would find would be the Garden of Eden, the man and the woman in the garden. Now, His grace was still there. He saved their lives. For sure, He did. They would die hundreds of years later. But the penalty was prescribed. See, the rule was laid down. They knew what it was. The rebellion, they ate from it. Okay, the rebuke, what have you done? Their response, well, she gave me that stuff and I ate from it. Okay, and that's one of the ways we respond. And then He said, you got to leave, because it's for your own good that you leave this garden. Genesis 2:15 to 17 says, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Now, cultivate, that's just what it means. Put it in there, take care of it, plant it, harvest it, do all that. The word keep it is shamar. It is a word that means to guard. He put it in there to guard it. Now, one of the first questions we'd ask, against what? He put him in there to go against what? There wasn't any evil known on planet Earth amongst humanity at this point in time when with Adam and Eve. They didn't know anything about that. They thought everybody was just walked in the cool of the day with the Lord God. I mean, but to guard it. Now, that's an interesting command. He put him in there to guard it, and Adam maybe should have thought, against what? Well, what would you think if you were perfect? None of us can really relate to that. But if you were perfect, what would you think if you were put in to guard a beautiful, perfect environment? Huh? What enemies? There's no sin. Well, you didn't even know Satan was there when he told him to guard it. But he said, guard it. Guard it against what? Imperfection entering in? That would be about all you could know about is imperfection entering in. What would you guard it against? What the Lord had told you about Himself. If someone came in with a different story, telling you different things, you guard it. Well, that's what the word shamar, you can track it down, you can find its usages. That's the basic usage of that word, to keep, in the sense of you seeing something is valuable, so you want to guard it. Shamar. To keep and to guard it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. Hebrew says, eating you may eat. Okay? It's a double word. It's one of the ways they do the nouns. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, dying you will die. Two different deaths would occur on the day that he ate of it. That's what it literally says in the Hebrew. And until the Hebrew scholars got smart, and they decided that a doubling of a verb like that simply meant to intensify it, and then they toned down the whole rhetoric of the whole thing. And I've tracked that construction all the way through the book of Genesis, written by Moses, and you always find two actions involved with that word. And dying, you shall die. The first one normally is spiritual issue. Second one is a physical issue. So in a sense, it is emphatic. You shall surely die, but it misses the point and hides it. Dying spiritually, you shall die. Because it bothered me as a kid when I'd read through this and I go, Adam ate and didn't die. That ever bother anybody else? I'm going, what? Huh? Wait a minute. You know, I wasn't very old when I was reading through this, and I'm going, well, he told him if he ate, he'd die. Why didn't he die? But he did die spiritually. 950 years later, he died physically. But he died spiritually. Whenever Christ died deaths, plural, Isaiah 53, on the cross, spiritually, sin was imputed to us. Physically, he gave up the ghost. He breathed his last, and he died. He died twice. He was resurrected twice, spiritually and physically. That overcomes the problem we have of not just personal sin, but the sin nature, which is a physical issue. Personal sin is a spiritual issue. The sin nature is a physical issue. So the Lord had two things to take care of on the cross, and he did take care of anything that had to do with sin. So the man and the woman in the garden, he says, okay, the grace of staying in the garden has run out. So he ran them out, and he put two cherubim there with the flaming swords to keep anybody from entering into that garden, lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever in a fallen condition. See, if they live forever in a fallen condition, that wouldn't have been good. God's grace even went farther, but to man it sure looked like it ran out, didn't it? Okay? Now what about the next one, which is the flood on all mankind? I love going through Genesis. If I get the cover finished on the book, I'll have Genesis 1 to 11. I have a book, a verse-by-verse book on that, hopefully soon, if we can get a cover somewhere. Got started, and then the young man went to be home with the Lord and didn't get finished. So you might pray to that end, because it goes through it a verse at a time and tries to explain it. The flood on all mankind, Genesis 6 through 8, those chapters, about 2300 B.C. Was there any rules? Well, there had to be, or there wouldn't have been any discipline that came out. Was there a rebellion? Chapter 6, all men's thoughts were only evil continually. Was there a rebuke? Noah building an ark. Why are you building that ark, Noah? Well, because Yahweh Elohim told me to build it because there's going to be a flood. What do you mean a flood? Well, water's going to come out of the sky and flood the earth. We've never seen that before because the dew used to rise up and water the earth. Now, we don't believe you. And honestly, we don't know really what was going on prior to the flood, but I wonder if they had a tour guides bringing them from other parts of this one land mass that they had back then. And they, Noah tours, come on, and somebody you know was making money off of it. Whatever was going on. And they were showing him, look, this idiot is still working on, he's been working on this thing for 30 years. Ha, ha, ha. He'd been working on this thing for 50 years. Ha, ha, ha. He'd been working on this thing for 100 years. Ha, ha, ha. It's not going to happen. Noah, don't you know this is futile? Give up on it. Quit. And what did Noah keep doing? Putting another board in the boat. That's what he did. And then they finally got it. Until the day that Noah entered the ark. They thought he was crazy. And he wasn't crazy. He was the only one that got it right. Because I wonder about the rest of his family. If they did or not. Anyway, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What happens when the church is pulled off the earth? Where's the earth going to go? There will be a remnant of believers. We know there will be, the 144,000, but where? What's going to happen to the earth? The Lord was sorry he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That personifies the Lord, right? Sorry, he knew what was going to happen before he ever made man. He knew that. But see, giving us volition, it still pained him, if you will, to see man turn so much against the Creator. And he says, the Lord said, I'll blot out man from whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, birds in the sky. I'm sorry I made them. But Noah found not favor grace in the eyes of the Lord. That word translated favor is C-H-E-N, kin. It is the Hebrew word for grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He wasn't perfect. We find out about that later. But he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so he put he, his wife, his three sons, and their wives in the ark. 2 Peter 2, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The flood, grace ran out, didn't it? And he took out all but eight. And then he promised he'd never flood the earth with water again. We're still living under that promise. Still living under it. So, those are some of the major judgments of history. And you can see this whole concept of when grace runs out. You can see it throughout history. It's not like it's hidden away and tucked away. It's been there all along. And that's something that humanity doesn't really seem to recognize. And they're certainly turning their back on the Lord. And honestly, they better get back to studying the book that is the written Word of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this time and opportunity to come together to lift up praises to you, Father, to be able to open up your Word and to be blessed by it. Father, we pray that you'll help us to recognize the opportunities we run into. Help us to identify the fakers of the last days and the evil and to stay away from it. And Father, help us to lead our families in the way that we should. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.